All right, Hebrews 6. And while you're turning there, I want to just say a couple things by way of introduction. We're in this section of Hebrews, which is really chapter 4 through 10, which is the meat of this great book. And what we've been talking about so far in the last few weeks has to do with this whole idea that Jesus Christ is our high priest. And the idea here is that human beings we're not like God, we're sinful. And to that extent, we are alienated from God, because God is, of course, morally perfect. He's holy, to use the Bible's term for that. And so how do you get together, fallen, fumbling, finite human beings like you and me, to the absolute God of the universe? And the message of the Bible is you don't just kind of strut into the presence of God, given who you are and who I am, that we need an intercessor. That is, we need a priest. But human priests, of course, have the same problem that we do. Why would some man be any more qualified to intercede on your behalf than any other? And, of course, the answer to that is that they wouldn't be. They aren't. And that all of the description in the Old Testament about priests offering sacrifices and interceding for people before God is just there as a picture of what God himself would do, and which he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. That when he offered himself up as our sacrifice for sin, that there's no more sacrifice that needs to be made. That all of God's judgment on the sinfulness of human beings was poured out on Christ, and that he exists, we're told, and we've been studying this for a couple weeks now, perpetually and eternally as our priest before God. That he's the one who says, that's a person who's entrusted their life to my sacrifice. They are innocent before you because of what I've done. And so the application of this great teaching about what the author of Hebrews calls the finished work of Christ is that now all barriers are set aside. There's no ritual that we need to perform, no person that we have to confess our sins to, no set of rules that we must obey. All those things have been set aside, and now by grace, because of what God's done for us, we can boldly and confidently, with assurance, enter into the very presence of God. And I think, you know, when you reflect on this just for a minute, this is a fantastic message. This is a message unique to the pages of Scripture. It's not about what do I do for God. That's what religion is. It's about what has God done for you to make it possible at any moment to turn and be in the presence of God, fully accepted by him. And once we understand this, and once we say, yeah, that's what I want for me, and we go before God and we tell him that, I want the death of Christ to be my death because I want to have a relationship with you through him, then everything fundamentally changes in our lives. At that point then, we've got God through his Spirit beginning to do a great work in our lives. And there are hundreds of people here tonight who will say, yeah, that's exactly what happens. Once I got into this thing with Christ, then God really began to work in my life. And I'm, in an important way, I'm really not the same person that I was before I came to know Christ. That he has been molding me and transforming me over time. And it's really a sweet thing. It's very cool. We build more confidence in our life over time. So it's with that framework of what the author of Hebrews has been laying out up to this point that we come now to two related passages, one in chapter 6, one in chapter 10, but I thought we'd just talk about both together tonight, get it out of the way, that constitute warnings. That's right, warnings. Let's just get into it, and you'll see why the warning's there. Starting in Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it says, in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And so now we read a little paragraph like that, and they think, well, what happened to all that good stuff we were talking about? This sounds very much like a threat. And the reality is that while it's not a threat, it is a very sobering warning. And what I want to do is I want to get into this a little bit tonight. I want us to think about this idea, he says, about falling away. And this is something, whether, you know, you don't have to be a Christian or a part of this church or any church, really, to have heard that kind of language used before. Because that's just kind of out there. And we think about people who've been involved in some sort of religion or whatever, but they're not anymore. You know, they've fallen away. They're not into it now. And so, you know, what's happened to these people? They've fallen away, and it says here it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. And so now we've got something that we really are going to have to digest and think about. What does it mean to fall away and to be into this terrible situation where it's no longer possible to be restored in a relationship with God? Well, one possibility would be, you know, maybe you can just sin too much. That when we talk about the sacrifice of Christ, that does relate to my past sin problems, and I sure am glad Christ died for those things. And so when I receive Christ, it just deals with all that stuff. But now, this passage is telling me, you better watch out. Better keep it together, because if you fall away, phew, back under the judgment of God, but this time you can't go back to God. And you are lost at that point. Well, that's one way of looking at this idea of falling away. And now I think it's appropriate to bring in the related passage in Hebrews 10, verse 26, which more or less, you know, follows along these lines. It says, if we go on sinning willfully after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but the terrifying expectation of judgment. Well, sure looks like. Yeah. Yeah, it really is possible to just have maybe at some point cross that line where the grace of God is, you know, there's just not enough to go around, not for someone like you, dealing as you are with these willful sins. And, you know, for me, this passage has been on my brain for a lot of years. I've thought a lot about this because for me, it's not just some interesting theological question. Some tension within the Bible that has to be worked out and reconciled with the rest of the Bible. But something that's really very personal to me. Because when I came to faith in Jesus Christ, my life was a wreck. I became a Christian in the hospital. And my body was wrecked after years of abusing my body. And carried with myself some fairly weighty addiction-related problems. And when I got out and I started coming around again to a Bible study that met on campus and was trying to put some kind of a semblance of walk with God together, boom, man, bump in the road, boom, bump in the road, boom, bump in the road. I came to a point, this is about 4 months into it for me, where I was at the end of my rope, and I knew I don't have the resources to continue following Christ on my own. I can't do it. I can't do it. And so I was in the situation where I pled with these guys that had this rooming house. Will you let me, you know, move in with you? On my own, I just don't have it together to resist the kind of pressures that I'm under. I need safe haven. I need you guys in my life. Well, they thought, nah, because, you know, they knew me. That's bad news. But I had a friend who knew them also very well and advocated for me. And he talked them into saying, you know, just let the guy in, you know, what could happen? Well, they did. And And that changed my life. That was the tool that I needed to be able to deal with the things in my life to keep me moving forward with God. But I've often wondered, you know, what happened? What would have happened if that guy wasn't there? What would have happened if the no stayed no? And there I am on my own. And I think I would have been ruined. I really do. And not just when I reflect on my own experience. I know many, many people who have been caught up in chemical addictions, into adulterous relationships, really heavy stuff that has taken them not just down but out spiritually. Now, and I'm wondering, okay, yeah, there's willful sin involved and it's super destructive stuff. Now, what happens to those people? What would have happened to me? Would I be under the judgment of God? That's a very personal and relevant question to me, and maybe to many of you here tonight as well. You know, some people look at this passage from various Christian traditions, and they talk about what they call sinless perfectionism. And where they take this passage and they say, that's right, you know, if you continue on sinning willfully as a Christian, then you basically are cheating against the grace of God, and you have no basis to be assured that God will accept you at all. Indeed, because you resist the will of God, because you continue to sin in this way, that God is going to withdraw his acceptance from you. You go on sinning willfully and you're going to find yourself under the judgment of God. And so, but that raises some problems too, because, you know, I hope that there is not a consensus in this church. I guess I would hope that there's nobody here tonight who would be prepared to say, sin, I've got that pretty well under control. I dealt with that a few years ago, and I'm just moving forward now. Willful sin? No way. I never sin. Oh, man. Know yourself. Come on. Of course we willfully sin. And so people look at this passage sometimes and say, well, what we mean by sinning, you know, willful in the sense that I choose right now, God, I choose to defy your will, and I'm going to go out and do this thing and go out and get drunk or whatever. And so there are whole churches and denominations who basically have so minimized the definition for sin that it's pretty much anything that they don't do. You know, so they can still point fingers at other people. Of course, they're sinful because they do these things. Well, you know, as for us and our group, you know, yeah, we got our thing together. And what kind of a group is this? Well, it's a fake group, really. It's a group that is, you know, so neurotically committed to their own self-righteousness that they are just fundamentally fakes. Yeah, they don't smoke and drink and dance and cuss and do all those things that for some reason has this cosmically important significance associated with it. But the private things, the unresolved bitternesses, the hate, the materialism, well, these things, you know, well, that's not willful, you know, sin. That's a little different. And so they just kind of define sin out of their life. That's pretty crazy. That's pretty crazy. That's where a lot of people are. We might want to ask, you know, what happens with grace? You know, we talk about the total acceptance of God on the basis of Christ's work. Now we got this problem with willful sin. You know, how significant is grace after all? I thought it covered the whole deal. And now we find that there's this huge escape clause that is so wide that every one of us have gone through it. We all willfully sin. So what are we going to do? What does it mean to go on sinning willfully? And this is what we need to understand. Verse 28, he says, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. And how much more severe a punishment then do you think they'll receive when they trample underfoot Jesus Christ? We have to understand the context for the author of Hebrews writing these things. And the context of the passage first is very important. What does he mean by willful sin? Well, he's drawing a contrast here between the law of Moses and the whole idea of keeping the, you know, the 613 laws, going down to the temple, offering your sacrifices, all this kind of stuff, and this new covenant in Jesus Christ, where he's the high priest, he's the sacrifice, and all this other stuff is put aside. And the contrast is, look, you know, if the consequences of violating the covenant God makes with Moses is death, which it is, then how much more significant is it to violate this new covenant? How much more dangerous is it than to turn your back upon Jesus Christ and what he's done? That's the sense of this comparison that he's making. Then he pushes it a little bit further. And here we have to understand some things about the audience and what does it mean for them to be willfully sinning. What does the author really have in mind? He says in verse 29, those, he says, who have trampled underfoot the Son of God, who have regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace. Now we have a definition. This is what he means when he says going on willfully sinning. And this is something that was very important to this author's audience. Remember, these are Jewish people. And there's a Jewish community of people who recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the fulfillment of all these Old Testament predictions. And so these are people who have embraced on one level or another that Jesus Christ is King Messiah, but are continuing on, going down to the temple, offering their sacrifices, living under the law, the whole thing. And so he's not really talking here about some really egregious sin problem that people have. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a religious practice that amounts to a willful sin or willful rebellion against God that's very important. And what is it? It's rejecting Christ. It's trampling underfoot the Son of God. It's saying, yeah, Jesus is the Messiah. We're glad that he's going to come back at some point and set up his kingdom. But we still need to go to the temple to have our access with God. That we can't be made right with God unless we continue on in this ceremonial thing. And of course, the early Christian teaching, which the author is presuming that his audience has been exposed to for months or even years, is that that's all set aside. That if Christ is anything, he is the final sacrifice for human sin that puts the priestcraft thing totally out of business. He says it's rendering recognizing as unclean the blood of the covenant, the death of Christ. Common, that's what unclean means. It means that the death of Jesus Christ was no different than the death of any other man. Because why? Because it didn't do anything with the problem of sin. That's why we have to still go down to the temple. And so, in this sense then, basically the core, the very essence of the Christian message is being rejected by these people who in a nominal, superficial way want to call themselves Christian, but they have denied the very heart of what the Christian message really is. And in that sense, he says it's also insulting, or better translation, denying the Spirit of grace. It's the Spirit, we're told in John chapter 16, that is in the world, convincing the world of our sinfulness, of God's righteousness, of the necessity of judgment apart from God. And these are people who are saying, no, we'll deal with our sin problem our way, the religious way. And the author of Hebrews is saying, if we maintain that posture with God, then we have not understood the message of grace. We are willfully sinning once we understand the message. We are resisting the fundamental purpose of God to be reconciled with him through Jesus Christ. That said, there is no other sacrifice. That's all there is. That's all God's provided. So where we stand before God is rooted in what we say and the conclusions that we come to about the cross of Christ. And to go on willfully sinning is to say, not interested. No thanks. I'll do it the religious way. And this, the author of Hebrews is saying, is just not acceptable. To fall away is not like backsliding into some terrible sin pattern, however terrible that might be. But rather, it's to come before God with one foot on the sidewalk and the other foot in the quicksand. And here, where the solid ground is the finished work of Jesus Christ that is able to make everyone acceptable to God on the basis of faith. And the quicksand is my ongoing religious duty. My sense that if I do these things, that I'm meriting God's acceptance through my religious deeds. Well, what happens if you got one foot in quicksand and the other foot on solid ground? What's going to happen every single time? You're going to, you know, the ground's going to give way where the quicksand is, and that's where you are going to end up. You can't have it both ways. Either it's all the grace of God, all the finished work of Christ, or it's all up to you. There's no harmonizing these things. There's no synthesizing them. There's no bringing them together. It's got to be one way or the other. Look, if you can sin your way out of being acceptable to God, then it must have been by works that you were able to stay in relationship with God. Well, this is something that the whole of the New Testament rejects, denies. Look, if we're hedging our bet and we're saying, okay, you know, yeah, the grace thing, that really sounds good to me. But I've got to keep going. I've got to confess to my priest. I've got to continue doing these rituals that make me acceptable to God. And we'll find ourselves right in this position. What are we relying on? What ground are we standing on before God? I think that the religious person of our day is exactly in the place that the religious Jew was of the first century. And a lot of us here tonight come from religious traditions, religious backgrounds that say it is essential. It is required that I relate to God on the basis of priestcraft and this type of thing, the confessions and all the things that go with that, and that to be cut off from that is to really consign myself to eternity apart from God. That's not the message of the Bible. The Bible calls that willfully sinning. Once we understand the real grace of God, it's saying, no, Jesus, your death was just not enough. I've got to do it my way too. Look what he says in Hebrews 10, verse 14. He says, by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Those who have been set apart. That's what sanctified means. Set apart for a relationship with God based upon his grace. By one offering for all time, past, present, future, the whole deal. The death of Christ is sufficient. And now to add to that is to say, I don't believe it. I don't trust God at his word. And now we've got a real contention with God at that point. And this is what he's talking about. That's what this is about. So there is a warning. There is no other sacrifice. What happens at the temple or whatever it is does not in any way enhance your standing with God. It is much more a transparent confession of your own lack of confidence in God. And there's a contention there. Either trust me completely
or do it your own way. It's one way or the other.
Now, so we go back to our Hebrews 6 passage about falling away. And I think it's really quite clear that it's not like you can sin your way out of a relationship with God. The concerns that this book addresses are very narrow, and they deal with particular problems that Jewish people were having. And in no place does it say, you've crossed the sin quotient, and now you're out. It's one too many. But maybe, just maybe, and here's another way this passage is looked at, what we're talking about here is a warning that true Christians are in danger of losing their salvation, losing their way, by walking out, by walking away from the things of God. And this passage is saying, hey man, you can go, but just realize you walk out that door and the locks get changed. And here again, in my view, this is not just some kind of a theoretical, theological issue. How many people I've known over many years now who've walked away from God. Things just got too hard. And, I think all of us are just a couple, three decisions away from losing it with the Lord. I think that way of myself. And so I wonder about people who I've known, people that I love, who are not walking with God. Is this warning telling me they can never come back? Once you walk away, it's over. And again, of course, many are the Christians who teach just such a passage. To me, this has been very important. In my own family, my father grew up in a very conservative Christian family, very legalistic, but he knew the gospel. I know he did. I've read letters that he wrote as a college student to his parents. I know the content of his belief. But I also know the man that I grew up with, who refused to ever walk in the presence of a church, who hated the things of God, and who died a bitter, hateful man. And I wonder, I do. What happened to him? Where is he now? And what light does this passage shed on that? Let's think that through a little bit. His warning is directed, he says, towards those who have once been enlightened. That's interesting. But that's an interesting word, enlightened. And it presumes a high level of exposure to the Christian message. A high level of exposure to the Christian community. But it does not in any way necessarily imply that here is a person who is truly believing. And so, for instance, the same word is used by John in John chapter 1, verse 9, where it says that Jesus Christ was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. And so the point here is that is this person that the author of Hebrews is addressing a Christian? Not necessarily. Because we know that it's the will of God to enlighten all human beings about their need for forgiveness in Jesus Christ. So it doesn't necessarily presume faith at that level. But then he goes on. Well, Hebrews 4:2 is a pretty interesting one. I think it bears on this because it's an audience that the author has been kind of falling back and talking to repeatedly throughout the text. In Hebrews 4:2, it says that they... And here he's talking about the Jewish people during the Exodus after God had liberated them from their slavery in Egypt. And he's brought them through the wilderness. And man, they saw some stuff. Can you imagine witnessing the 10 plagues? Is it 10 or 12? I forget. A whole bunch of plagues. And then, you know, to have yourselves backed up against a huge body of water as Pharaoh's army is moving toward you for the slaughter, only to have God part the Red Sea so that you could walk through and then close the Red Sea on the army that's following. Can you imagine the months out in the desert where God was providing for the physical needs of his people through this stuff called manna, it's like globules of stuff that they found on the desert floor every morning, and they would eat it and it would fill them up and it would meet all their needs. And so they had their manna burgers and manna shevets and, you know, all the things that that they needed to have, and the water that came from this rock. They'd seen all this stuff, and God brought them then to the promised land. And they sent spies in. This is the context that the author's talking about. And they see, sure enough, man, the land's just like God said. Except the fact that there's some really ugly dudes in there that are scary, and we don't know that we can go in and take them. And so here they are at the crossroads of faith. They've seen it all. And they said, no. No. And that is what he's saying here. They had heard the word, but it did not profit them. They had seen the hand of God, but it did not profit them because it was not united by faith in the people that heard. And so there is that category that the author of Hebrews keeps going back to, the person who hears, who understands, who is at the crossroads of decision, will I trust God or not? And who's backing off and who's saying no. It says of these people, we're back in Hebrews 6:4, that they have tasted the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So they've tasted, they've partaken. Wow. Now, we're not just talking about some idle observers. We're talking about people who've been in there. They've been a part of this community. They've seen the benefits of the work of God. That's what it means, that they've tasted that. They have participated in the benefit of what God is doing. They are ones who have participated. They've shared in, they've had experiences of God. And so there are people who saw, they tasted, they sampled, they experienced, but they did not believe in a personal way. Remember those people out on the desert, see? They saw it all. They saw the hand of God. They saw God working in their midst on a daily basis. What more could God have done? And they say no. And that's the kind of people that we're dealing with here. The author of Hebrews, after this little paragraph in chapter 6, goes on. And I think that this is also helpful in terms of nailing down the audience that he's concerned about. In chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, and we're going to get into this some next week. It's really a terrific passage. He says, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you. Now, do you see why that's an important sentence in the context of this discussion? He's drawing a contrast, okay, about those who have been enlightened, who've tasted, who've participated. And then he's saying, and the problem that they have before God, this falling away thing. And he says, but, beloved, another word that is often used in relation to the true believers, but you, beloved, we're convinced of better things for you. So he's driving a wedge in his audience between those who are the beloved, who are true believers in him, and those that he is addressing who are experiencing Christianity and the things of God from the outside. They are observers looking in. They're participants, but not connected. Not authentic believers, even though they saw the real deal. Boy, I sure do hope that you have a category in your mind for a person like that. Because I was like that for about 5 years. As a teenager growing up, my older brother and sister became Christians long before I did. They grabbed me by the scruff of the neck and brought me to their Bible studies and stuff like this. And I was not a believer at all. I had much more important things to do than be a Jesus freak. But I kept going. Not by being dragged but with the scruff of my neck. I kept going on and off all the way through high school, all the way through being out of high school for a year. Because I sensed and I knew, man, what they're into is real. This is not BS. I saw in the quality of their relationship something that I never had in my own. I saw people that I had known for years have their lives changed. I sensed when I was hearing the Bible taught and when people would pray that, man, God's in the room. I sensed that was true. But I did not believe at that stage of the game. And so maybe there are some of us here tonight who can kind of relate to that. And you've been around some things. You've come to some Bible studies or whatever. You've thought things through, and there's a level of understanding and a sense maybe even within, man, what I'm hearing is this is true. I need to do something about that. Well, now you're in the position where this audience was. And so let's get to this question then, this warning about falling away and what does it really mean to fall away and the consequences here of being impossible to restore them again to repentance. What does that mean? It's not talking about a person who has come to personal faith in Jesus Christ, who has had the Spirit of God enter into their lives. It's talking rather, and then backsliding into some kind of, a compromised life, walking away from the things of God or whatever. It's really not at all what it's talking about. Even the term itself, backsliding, I throw that out there because I think you all know it. It's not even a biblical word. The whole concept is foreign to the Bible. These are people who are decisively rejecting what they're hearing. It says to put him to open shame. That means to scoff. Here are people who are not just saying, I've lost my way spiritually. I can't find my way back home. I'm all screwed up. I'm really conflicted. I'm way too embarrassed to get reconnected with these people. It's public. It's open shame. It's scoffing at the very idea that Jesus Christ is really the answer to the problems in my life. This is an act of the will that has real content. It is a decisive no. No. No, I won't trust Christ. Which raises an interesting question for me and maybe for you. What is he saying then? The scoffer, is he the cynic, the skeptic? Is this a person then that cannot be saved? I'd have to choke down in a different way a lot of Christian experience that I've had. I am a skeptic at heart, and many of you are too. I know that's true. What does it mean? Well, he says, since they crucify to themselves again the Son of God. And that since becomes very important. That's the reason clause for why they cannot be brought back or renewed to repentance. What does this mean? The word since in this passage, I've looked at quite a few commentaries this week, gotten back into the Greek thing, looked at the whole passage. The best translation of this is while, or as long as. And if we understand the sense, the meaning of this word since in that light, it kind of explains some things for us. that there is no repentance, no turning of the mind back to God while or as long as they crucify to themselves again the Son of God, then put him to open shame. In other words, these are the same guys who are saying, we've got to go down to the temple to do our sacrifices. The death of Christ is not sufficient. The death of Christ does not get the job done. And what the author is saying here is that as long as that's the posture, while that is the decision that is before us, then repentance is meaningless. For repentance apart from Christ, you know, what does it mean? Where do you go for repentance? You know, if I have to repent before a person, okay, hypothetically, let's just say that I did something really nasty to my wife. And so I go to her daughter and say, Amy, I'm so sorry for what I said to your mom. Well, now, how much good is that going to do? That's not going to do any good. I go before the person that I've wronged. That's what real repentance is, to go before God. And if God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, if he's the one who is the high priest, if he's the one who's died to make substitute for my sin, what good would it be for me to repent to anybody else? It would be like going to somebody uninvolved. It's like going to one of your kids to deal with a marriage problem. Some people do that. It's really a bad idea. As long as, while we are denying the work of Christ on the cross, there is no place for repentance, because that's the only place that God's provided for us for repentance. You can feel sorry all you want. Feel real bad about those things that you did. But that doesn't make any difference until you take it to the place that can do something about it. And that's only Christ. The point is that rejecting Jesus Christ is rejecting God's only provision for our sins. And as long as that's where a person is at, there is no sacrifice for them and no repentance is possible until that issue gets resolved. And it need not be permanent. I think this is a very important thing. A casual reading of this passage would give you the idea that you've walked out the door, God shut the door behind you, changed the locks and said, you're out of here, man. But I think it's real interesting. Probably Paul is the author of this book. And it was Paul who says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 13, here's a guy who knew the Christian community very well before he was a Christian, who persecuted the church virulently, who looked at the teachings about Jesus Christ and the cross as a scandal. And he went out and he killed Christians. If there's any doubt that this guy knew the message and was bitterly antagonistic to it, you just have to read Acts chapter 7. The first guy we know that Paul had killed, this guy named Stephen, who brings out this eloquent defense of the cross of Christ in the shadow of his death, in the presence of Paul. And yet Paul goes on, he reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy 1 verse 13, he says, I was a blasphemer and violent aggressor. I was one who said no to the clear teaching of Jesus Christ. I was one of them. And yet he says, but I found mercy from God. The prodigal son has an opportunity to return. Let's just briefly think here for a few minutes about how to apply this wild passage. First, we want to note that God has a lot to give you. Let's not lose the forest through the trees here, people. There is a sober warning in this passage that when you are brought to real knowledge, you are accountable and you must make a choice. That's what the passage is about, but look at what's at stake, see. What's at stake is the opportunity to enjoy the good things that God wants to give, the heavenly gift, the participation in the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, and God speaking and directing your life, the powers of the age to come, that is the power of God to really transform and change your life. These are wonderful, these are great things. What does God want from you? Not your religiosity, not your good works. He wants, well, you. He wants to show you His love. He wants to demonstrate His power. He wants to grant you His wisdom. He wants to be with you because He loves you. That's the bottom line. And some of us maybe here tonight, I've just been away for too long. We know these things are true. And like the prodigal son, and like a lot of us who've just walked away for maybe a long time and are pretty beat up about that in our lives, we wonder, you know, is there a place for me here before you, God? And I'm here to tell you on the authority of Scripture that God has a place for you. He wants you to come back. He wants to be involved in your life. He wants you to turn your mind towards Him. That's what repentance means. He wants you to say, okay, I give up. Uncle, I will go your way. I will trust in this radical thing called grace, all these things that you've done to provide a relationship with you. I will do that. And it doesn't matter where you are. You can come back and you can get it on with God right now, even here tonight. It's a cool thing. Faith has real content. There's another thing that comes out of this passage, and I think that this is very important. Faith is effective not because of its fervency, its sincerity, but because of its content. I mean, this author is talking to very sincere and fervent believers. It's just that they're believing the wrong thing. They're believing in their own self-righteousness. That what I do is good enough to merit the acceptance of God. Content's very important. It's not just faith. It's faith in. What's the content of your faith? What are you relying on in your life? What are you relying on as you anticipate coming before God? And this terrific passage, this terrific message is that all you need to rely on is the cross of Jesus Christ. And that brings us then to this great passage, Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, Peter says. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given by which we must be saved. This is God's way. And He is calling on you here tonight to respond to that. And faith involves then concrete decision. Not decision to hedge my bet. I'll have a little Jesus and a little, you know, whatever over here. But to be decisive, this is true. The conviction is there. My questions have been answered. And now I take a step of faith, an act of the will to believe that this is true. And finally, I think, you know, for many of us here tonight as Christians, one of the things that really burns in our heart is responding to God's charge to us to be ambassadors of Jesus Christ to lost people, to get this message out, to see God reach, you know, many people through our ministry in our lives. And I just know, because I just see it in my own home group, I see it in the way I come off with people, subtly, sort of in the back of my head, I think it's very easy to substitute how cool it is to experience the things of God with the first things first issue of where do I stand with God on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. You know what I'm saying? We want to invite our non-Christian friends to hang with us, to sense the love of Christ, to be, you know, really alerted to how cool, you know, it is to get involved with, you know, such a great group of people and, you know, stuff like that. Which is good and which is true. But to think that we can love bomb people in the door only for them to absorb their salvation through osmosis because they're participating with us is not the Christian gospel. To invite people to be enlightened and to partake is a very different proposition than saying, okay, because I love you, and not because I'm some kind of a, you know, narrow-minded fundamentalist or whatever, but because I love you and I care about you, and this is what the Word of God teaches, I'm asking, do you have your questions answered? Do you understand the proposition that's before you? And will you be willing to go before God? You don't have to pray with me or with my group or with anyone else, but will you make a choice in space and time at a moment to say, God, yes, I want to take you up on your offer of eternal life in Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. See, and I think sometimes we substitute the social benefits of the gospel for the message itself. We're taking people right to the door and not helping them to walk through it. And those are some thoughts. Next week we're going to come back and we're going to finish Hebrews 6. And we're going to talk about these other people, these that he calls the beloved. And he's going to talk about how cool it is and what it looks like to have God revolutionize people's lives and communities of believers. It's a great passage. I love that next passage. So you'll have to come back for that part. We need to wrap up because we're going to be running late if we don't. So let's pray together. Yeah, God, just thanks here that we can look at a passage and realize that on the one hand, you know, you want to provide for us assurance. You want to invite us into your presence. And at the same time, we realize we have the capacity to say no to that. And I would just pray, God, here for those of us who are here and we're struggling over where am I going to go with this Christianity thing that they would understand, you know, it's not about what kind of good things am I going to do and how I'm going to now make these vows to live right or whatever. It's about coming and receiving from you what only you can give, which is authentic forgiveness. That we would turn away from any kind of human attempt, some religious attempt to establish our standing before you. Just let us just come before you here, God, and say, I want the door to my life open to you. Don't want to say no. Amen.